When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give him eternal life to whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.
And let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your embrace. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for making a way to know you and to love you back. And Lord, we ask that in that embrace, even this morning as we open your word, that your Spirit would work through your word and that he might sanctify us and that he might make us more like himself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my early childhood memories was when I at times would walk past my parents' bedroom at night, because my bedroom was just past their bedroom at the end of the hall, and for various reasons, if I was up and they were already in bed, I would walk by, and I would often see my parents praying in their bedroom together. And though I didn't fully understand the importance of prayer, and I think to some degree took for granted the priority of prayer even in their own lives as parents, there was something comforting, there was something assuring in the fact that my parents were continually bringing their needs and their concerns before the Lord. And in those little moments, looking back, were really glimpses into their relationship with the Lord and the priority of it. Now, as we come to this unique passage in John chapter 17, I think we see a little more than just a glimpse. I think to some degree we find ourselves in a front row seat into the throne room of God to listen to God the Son divinely and intimately communicate with God the Father. These were the final hours before Jesus' death. And he has spent the last many hours with his disciples, giving them instruction in the upper room and perhaps on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane regarding his death and departure, but also assuring them and reassuring them with many promises. The promise of the Holy Spirit that was going to come and indwell in them, the promise of their new identity and relationship to the Father, the promise of the peace and the victory that Jesus would bring to their lives by what he would soon accomplish on the cross. Maybe you remember at the end of chapter 16, Jesus tells them that because of their saving faith, they would now have direct access to the Father. They could come before him at any time in prayer. And then here in chapter 17, Jesus models this very thing in what is called the high priestly prayer, which is really referring to the priestly work that Jesus would accomplish on the cross. Now, this prayer actually takes up the entire chapter of chapter 17. It is the longest prayer recorded of Jesus. And it is divided really into three main sections. And so this first part that we're going to look at this morning is where Jesus is praying for himself. The second part of the prayer is where Jesus prays for the disciples. And then the third part is Jesus praying for the church or for all believers. But consider this, as we look at Jesus praying to the Father, consider this, Jesus is the perfect Son of God. He's the creator of all things, John chapter 1. He is the God who sustains the entire universe by the word of his power, Hebrews chapter 1. He is the God who will come and reign and establish his rule on earth forever. Just read the book of Revelation. And yet it is he who humbly prays to the Father. And so if the Son of God, who controls all things and is the ruler of all things and is sovereign over all things and who knows all things and has the power over all things, is in a position of depending on God to fulfill all that was preordained for him, how much more are we to be dependent on God? If Jesus in his perfection and in his righteousness, but in his humiliation, was dependent on the Father to fulfill his will, are we not, who are frail and weak and sinful, far more in need of trusting the Father? It's a humbling thing to consider here. Now, people often refer to the prayer of Matthew chapter 6, which is the prayer probably we're more familiar with. People call it the Lord's Prayer. It's the prayer that begins with, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But that is not Jesus praying. That is Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray. Probably it would make more sense to call that the disciples' or the believers' prayer. But this prayer in John chapter 17 is truly the Lord's Prayer. And it is a prayer that propelled Jesus to complete the work that the Father called him to do. And so as we look at this prayer, I want you to see, and I'm just going to break it down into three main sections for you, but three main things I think that you can pick from this prayer or see from this prayer. The first is that this was a prayer of submission. A prayer of submission. Verse 1, he says, when Jesus spoke these words, he lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, the hour has come." Now, that statement is a shift from what Jesus has been saying throughout John's gospel, which was often, "The hour has not yet come." You'll remember back in John chapter 2, verse 4, where Jesus is speaking to his mother Mary, and she's asking him to turn the water into wine. And before he does that, he says to her, "My hour has not yet come." John 7, verse 6, Jesus, talking to his disciples before they went to the feast in Jerusalem, said, My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. Verse 8, he says, "You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And then John 7, verse 30, it says, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." But now Jesus says the hour has come. And that tells me something. What it tells me is that Jesus was on a divine timetable that was precise and it was exact and it was under the sovereign control of the Father. Everything that happened in his life, beginning from his incarnation itself, being born of a virgin, growing up as a carpenter's son, talking to the religious leaders when he was 12 years old in the temple, having 3 years of ministry with his disciples, teaching, doing miracles, and all that led up to the apex of his ministry, which was dying on the cross for the sins of the world, all of that was planned. All of it was perfectly orchestrated according to God's will. Romans 5, verse 6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And so the hour here is referring to the mission that Jesus came to do, and that was to glorify the Father by dying on the cross for sinners. And that mission was soon to be realized the very next day, but not because Jesus was a victim of his circumstances, not because Jesus was a victim of hate from the religious leaders and from the Roman authorities, but because this was the moment God's redemptive plan would be complete. This was the divine hour where Jesus would overcome the world as he promised in the last verse of chapter 16. This was the hour that he would defeat sin once and for all and become sin for us. The hour where he would put to death death itself. The hour where he would conquer the demonic world. the hour that he would fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies that said he was coming and what he would do, the hour where he would become the final sacrifice needed that foreshadowed that entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament. All of this was ordained by God even before the world began. And these plans made in eternity past were about to unfold. And because this was the Father's will, Jesus is verbalizing his submission to his will. And that's really been the mindset from Jesus from the beginning, even before his incarnation. If you read Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, it reminds us that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so as an act of submission, Jesus prays that the Father will fulfill everything he has planned and promised. Now, was this a cakewalk for Jesus because he was God? Not at all. In fact, in Christ's humanity, he felt the full weight of what was to come. He felt the full weight of the shame. He felt the full weight of the enormous torture he would go through. He felt the full weight of being nailed to the cross. And yet in his divinity, he pushed forward and he submitted himself and entrusted himself to the Father. John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus says, Now is my soul troubled. That was his humanity. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But here you see his divinity. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. And so this is a prayer of submission. Secondly, this is a prayer for glorification. This is actually the only petition or request we see in this part of the prayer for Jesus himself. As in verse 1, he continues by saying, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, at first glance, that can look a little self-serving. And actually, it would be if we were asking for that very thing. Because if you and I are asking for glory, then we are robbing God of his glory. But because Jesus is God and Jesus and the Father are one, Jesus being glorified automatically results in God the Father being glorified. When the Son is exalted, the Father is exalted. And so Jesus' underlying desires to be glorified so that the Father would be glorified. And this request is by no means selfish then, as Jesus continually seeks the Father's glory. And as you read through the Gospels, you find that happening throughout Jesus' life. Beginning with his birth, the angel said, glory to God in the highest. His teaching brought glory to God. His miracles brought glory to God. And his death and resurrection that would soon take place would bring glory to God as well. Now, if you take a quick scan over these five verses in your Bibles, you'll notice that word glory is used a number of times. It's actually used five times to be exact. But what I want you to understand is that they're not all translated the same. Typically, glory means to extol or praise. But in the context of verse 1 and verse 5, when Jesus says, glorify your Son, it can actually be translated, clothed in splendor. In other words, what Jesus is asking here is that the Father will restore him to the same splendor that he shared with the Father prior to the incarnation. But the cross was the path to that glory. Let me read for you the first two verses out of Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, the question is, what was the joy that was set before Jesus? It was the joy of glory. The glory of being at the right hand of the throne of God, being with his Father again. And so Jesus here is looking at the end result, which was glorification, and he prays for that. Now, to the disciples, the death of the Lord seemed like the worst possible nightmare. The cross was a symbol or an instrument of shame in that culture. But to Christ, it meant glory. How does the cross bring glory to God? Well, the cross brings glory to God not only in because of the fact that God willed Jesus to go there, and he did, but the cross brings glory to God because it displays God and it displays his character to the world like nothing else ever did. It demonstrated the justice of God on one hand, and it demonstrated the love of God on the other. You see, God's justice for sin could not be compromised. God couldn't just ignore sin and sweep it under the rug. And yet what we find here is that God's justice was satisfied by placing sin's penalty and condemnation on his own son, which in that very act demonstrated a love that is beyond anything we could imagine. God did both. He satisfied his justice and he also satisfied his love, and he demonstrated both. And so Jesus' submission to the cross was for the glory of God. And so this is a prayer of submission. This was a prayer for glorification. And thirdly, I want you to see that this was a prayer of affirmation. Jesus breaks down here specifically how he glorified the Father. Three ways that God was glorified through Jesus. The first, letter A, is the authority of Jesus. Picking it up to verse 2, or just before verse 2, that the Son may glorify you. And then verse 2 says, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus' death on the cross was the payment needed to purchase us from the prison of sin. I think we all know that without that, we would remain under God's condemnation. But God, it says here, gave Jesus authority over everything. God gave Jesus authority over sin. He gave Jesus authority over death, over evil, over nature. And it says here in this verse, he gave him authority over all flesh. He gave him authority over all people on the earth. He was given authority to save people from every tongue and tribe and nation from the power and penalty of sin, and to bring judgment on those who did not believe. Okay, John chapter 5, verse 26 and 27. And so no one has greater authority in the universe than Jesus. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15, he is the image of the visible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities or things that were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that is, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And so Jesus, by his authority, stepped into the world that he created to bring eternal life as a gift to sinners, a gift that could not be earned. See, our sinful condition, or in that sinful condition, we do not have the ability to earn or to accomplish something in order to get eternal life. Okay, that is an impossible equation. Only Jesus has the authority to give eternal life. And that's why Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but through me." And so salvation is not something that I get. Salvation is something that God gives based on his mercy, based on his grace, and based on his sovereign will. And so if you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, "Well, I think I can do enough to please God." Well, let me ask you this then as a follow-up. At what point have you done enough to please God? Is it 51%? Somehow that you've weighed the bad with just a little more good? Is that good enough? No, it's not good enough. Tell you what, even 95% is not good enough. The only passing grade is the passing grade of perfection. And in our broken state of sin, perfect righteousness is impossible for us to attain. The Bible confirms that as it tells us that no one is righteous, no, not even one. Just in case you thought you were the one. And that is why Jesus, who was perfectly righteous, was sent to bridge the eternal gap between sinful man and holy God. Only Jesus can grant you eternal life. And then Jesus defines further what this eternal life is and who the recipients of eternal life are. And we see that in letter B, which is the authenticity of eternal life. Verse 3, "And this is eternal life," okay, listen closely, "that they know you, the only true God." Okay, now just to be clear here, let's understand something, that eternal life is not simply just existence that never ends. Okay, that's not a good definition of eternal life. The definition of eternal life is having a personal relationship with God that never ends. And again, just to be clear, not just any God, but Jesus said the only true God. 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Okay, and you know as well as I do, people worship many gods, many different gods, but there is only one God that we are subject and accountable to. And so as popular as it may be, and as popular as it may be promoted to be, that people can somehow choose their path to eternal life, Jesus makes it clear that there is only one path to eternal life, and he is the path to get there. Now you may ask, what is the implication of not knowing or not believing in this one true God? What if I believe in another God? What if I believe in another religion, as many do? Well, John 3:18. This is what it says. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Okay, so it's this simple. There's no other options for eternal life. Either you believe in Jesus or you don't. And if you believe in Jesus, It says that you have an eternal relationship then with God. If you don't believe in Jesus, you are eternally separated from God and will be condemned forever in a place that the Bible calls hell. 1 John 5:11 and 12, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And so here's what that means. Next verse, verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I mean, I read that again this week, and I'm thinking that is plain enough for even a young child to understand. But then I concluded, it is not enough to merely understand it. This is something we have to believe. You see, it's not knowing the way to life, it's knowing the one that is the life. And we must, in our sinfulness, understand that only Jesus can save us, because only Jesus is God. And that only Jesus paid for my sins on the cross, and only Jesus has the authority to forgive me and to actually put me in right standing with God. It is the recognition that I can do nothing to earn God's favor or love, and that I am 100% dependent on what Jesus did for me on the cross. You see, knowing God is not merely intellectual comprehension. It is a personal relationship that is based on a believing faith in Jesus Christ. I have a couple favorite hockey players. I'm not even going to try to give you their names because you wouldn't even know, probably. It's okay. I'll forgive you. But I could tell you, I could give you a fair bit of information about them, and we could go on for probably quite a while here if we wanted to. I could probably tell you where they were born. I could probably give you a lot of statistics about these hockey players, and because I watch them and I see them and I know them. But I really don't know them. I see them, and I know some things about them, but I really don't know them. I don't have a personal relationship with my favorite hockey players. We'll talk about this later. Here's what I want you to understand, though. There's a lot of people that even gather within our churches like this on a Sunday morning, and they know a lot of things about Jesus. They know some things that Jesus has said. They know a lot of things that Jesus has done. In fact, they probably know that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. But that doesn't mean they really know him. And we need to really think that through. We need to ask ourselves, do I know Jesus? Have you repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus? And do you see the evidence of that? And I think we have to go there next, because some people may come to a conclusion, though, I definitely know. I prayed a prayer. I came down an aisle. I signed something. Okay, well, I don't find that anywhere in the Bible that's what qualifies us to really know Jesus. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is the evidence of me coming to the conclusion that I know Jesus? Do you see the Spirit at work in your heart? Are you seeing spiritual fruit develop? Are you convicted of sin? Do you confess your sin? Are you growing in your faith? Is your appetite growing for God and growing for the Word of God? And is your appetite becoming less for the things of the world? Are you trusting Him? Are you having fellowship with Him? Those are the questions we have to start asking ourselves. And not just coming to the conclusion, oh, I know Jesus. Well, how do you know that you know Jesus? You see, how you answer the question of knowing Jesus will determine whether or not you have authentic eternal life. And so I would say that's a pretty important question to ask. Well, we have one other point, and I better move to that point, and that is the other way that Jesus glorifies the Father is let her see the accomplished obedience of Jesus. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Listen, Jesus did everything the Father willed him to do. He did it perfectly. He did it sinlessly. Jesus fulfilled his purpose. He completed the redemptive task he set out to do. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. I don't know if you've really looked at that verse much or asked this question, and that is, why did Jesus sit down? So, well, I don't know. I mean, why did Jesus sit down? Well, Jesus sat down because the job was done. It was done once and for all. The priests in the Old Testament didn't have a chance to sit down because they had to keep doing it over and over and over again. You see, Jesus sat down because the final atonement had been made. The lamb had been slain. The debt had been paid. Death had been defeated. And it was that sacrificial act of obedience that fulfilled the Father's purpose and glorified him. Now you may ask, what is my purpose? Your purpose is the same, and that is to glorify God. It's not to glorify God by dying on a cross, as Jesus did, but to glorify God by knowing him and by making him known. The first question and the answer listed in the Westminster Confession of Faith Shorter Catechism says, some of you will know this, what is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that is exactly right. That is why you and I exist. That is why you and I are breathing and sitting here and alive. Because God has ordained it that we glorify him. That is his purpose. It is not to be successful. It is not to make a name for ourselves. It is to glorify God. And so if we're going to go glorify God, we have to ask ourselves, do I know him? As we talked about already. And if I know him, am I making him known so that he might be more seen, more glorified by those that need to know him? The other thing I want you to understand is that our joy is dependent on God's glory. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, the more I glorify God, the greater the joy will be, because ultimately I'm fulfilling the purpose God has for me in glorifying him. And so when I fulfill that purpose, I will be satisfied like nothing else. John Piper often says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Are you satisfied in him? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And it is that our overarching goal that will sustain you and will give you a joy that you will find no place else, even when you experience suffering and opposition and disappointment. And so, is the glory of God central in your life? If you know Him, that is the question you need to ask. Are you living to obey Him in His word? Are you submitting to His will in every area of your life? Are you praying, God, whatever you want, I want that because I want to glorify You? And then in closing, verse 5 really shares the same thought, echoes the same thought from the end of verse 1. As Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I have had with You before the world existed." As Jesus anticipated evil men doing the worst to Him, He looks to complete His work so that the Father will be pleased, so that He can finally go home, so that He can be with the Father again and enjoy the perfect fellowship that He had with the Father even before the world existed. And I've never thought much about that before, but it raised a question in my mind, is what would that reunion have been like when Jesus went back to the Father? It must have been a beautiful reunion. And yet, listen, believer, the Bible also tells us that to those that know Him, to those that have eternal life, they will also one day be with Him and will enjoy Him forever. Are you looking forward to that day? I think the older I get, the more I am. Are you keeping your eye on that day when things are not so good Monday morning? Or when life circumstances just seem too much to bear? Oh, may we glory in our Redeemer. And may our lives bring much glory to Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we just pause. We thank You for Your word this morning, and we thank You for our Savior Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. And Lord, we are living testimonies of what that means, the implication of what that means. We thank You for new life. We thank You for eternal life, and we thank You for the hope that we have in You this morning. I pray, Father, that our hearts and our minds would be clear and concise in answering the question of knowing You. And that we would all be challenged with the reality and the importance of glorifying You in our lives. That's what life is all about. That's why we exist. And yet, Lord, forgive us for so often trying to glorify ourselves, trying to please ourselves, getting caught up in this world around us. God, give us a new fervor. Give us a new motivation. Give us a new perspective again of honoring You with our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand together?